Well, people of God in Christ, this is now the third time in as many weeks in our study and proclamation of God's Word that we have taken as our text Psalm 29. And this week, this time, we come to the point of application. Not that we haven't made any application to this point, but the psalm itself reaches its own point of application with the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. And the application just might surprise us. The application of Psalm 29 is strength and peace for the people of God. The surprising thing is that strength and peace are the application of the fearful and even violent and destructive Word of God. How is it that the thundering and powerful and even destructive voice of the Lord should lead to strength and peace for the people of God? How is it that the crash and the flash and the smash of Psalm 29 should end with these concluding words, "May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." We need to be prepared that Psalm 29 will challenge and even ruin our wisdom. We need to come to see that we will not find strength and peace within ourselves, but only as strength and peace are given to us by God. And we need to see that the God who can give us peace is not a God who is small or manageable or soft-spoken. Instead, the God who can give us peace will be the God who literally scares the hell out of us. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't fit our wisdom. We think we want God in a box. You've heard of a jack-in-the-box. Turn the crank, play the pleasant music, and out comes the bouncing, smiling clown. Isn't that the God that people want, that we might want? Take him down from the shelf, turn the crank of prayer, and out comes the smiling God to amuse us, to give us some excitement, at best perhaps to distract us from our problems. And that God will suffice in the day of ease and comfort. But what happens when real trouble comes? Who looks to play with a jack-in-the-box when the floodwaters are rising, or when the tornado is approaching, or when the diagnosis is cancer, or when the government begins targeting Christians? Whenever we come to realize the true threat and power of evil in this world, it's then that we need a God whom even we fear. It's counterintuitive, but it makes sense if you stop and think about it. We think we want a God without power who isn't fearful until we are up against a power that threatens us. We think we want a God without authority who doesn't tell us what to do until our enemy gains authority over us. We think we want a God who doesn't scare us until we need a God who scares us more than we fear those who threaten to destroy us. And in that day, we have no strength, but we faint for fear at the threat against us. We have no peace, but we tremble and cringe and suddenly wish we had a different God. So the answer is to start now and to prepare ourselves for the day of the threat. The answer is to do as David says in Psalm 16. He writes, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." This morning, let's set the Lord before us. And coming back to Psalm 29, let's remember that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. So first of all, let's remember that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Here we are led to review from last time because Verse 10 is actually, if you recognize it, a summary statement of verses 3 through 9. The point of knowing that the voice of the Lord is powerful and destructive and fearful and awful is knowing that God keeps order within His creation. And that's what it means, that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. It means that the reign of God as king is a reign of order. Remember what the flood represents. The flood represents the forces of chaos and of evil in this world. So what are the floods that encroach upon your life? Certainly the threat of injury, disease, and the gradual decline of your strength year by year, and all leading to the impending day of your death. Sorry to be so negative, but isn't that the reality that we all live with? And does it do us any real good to ignore it or to live in denial of the force of death within our bodies? But the teaching of God's word is that God sits enthroned over the flood, which is to say, God is in control of your life. And yes, even of your death. That's what Psalm 116 means when it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It means that God is watching. God is aware, even more, God is purposefully directing your life. I'm going to say that again. God is purposefully directing your life, and He even reigns over the day of your death. What other flood encroaches upon your life? More recently, over the past 8 years, there is the flood of persecution for Christians, even in this country. In the past, when we spoke of the persecuted church, we meant the church from another era, another time in history, or we meant the modern church, but in some other part of the world. And granted, the persecution that we have begun to face is nothing compared to what we read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example. Nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing even today in other countries. But clearly there is a new reality for American Christians. And even with the inauguration of a new president, we need to be prepared for what may come for us. And how can we best prepare? By knowing and remembering that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood, which is to say, God is in control of whatever persecution we experience. It's even as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that God even turns to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. And what other floods? Well, there are things that might be less severe in our experience, but things that nonetheless cause us distress, the loss of a job, or injustice in the workplace, broken relationships, stolen property, bad weather, broken down vehicles. How do we face these things? How do we cope, to use a modern expression? We do so by remembering that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. God is the great King who is yet ruling over this world. Yes, in the beginning, God assigned the rule of this world to man. And yes, man has abdicated his throne and handed his authority over to Satan. So yes, Satan is now the ruler of this world, to use the very words of Jesus. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. But understand that never at any point, neither in the beginning when God gave man dominion, nor at any time since the fall of man, never at any point has God not been upon his throne ruling over the flood. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is still over the waters. The God of glory thunders over many waters." Perhaps the key to finding peace in this knowledge of God is understanding that God is the great King. And this is the clear teaching and proclamation of Psalm 29, beginning with verse 4, which reads, "The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Continuing with verse 10, which reads, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever." We'll get to the forever part, but for now we need to see that God is the great King. We need to avoid the small views of God that we are so given to. We need to avoid the democratic views of God that our culture encourages. But we also need to avoid the Star Wars God, the impersonal force that remains mysterious and distant. The God of Scripture is the God who rules personally and perfectly, who rules over this world. So even more, we need to know and believe that this God is our God, and that He rules not just perfectly, but perfectly for our good. But what about the forever part in verse 10? Again, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever." Here's another aspect of the reign of God as King, that He reigns not only yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but that He reigns forever. The problem with even the best of earthly kings is that they tend to die. And the consolation of having a really bad king is the same. Eventually they die. Even the worst kings cannot rule over death and prevent their own ultimate demise. But God is not any kind of earthly king. He is, in fact, the High King of heaven, the eternal King who indeed even rules over death, so that it can only be said of Him that He is enthroned as King forever. So let's add it up, so to speak. Let's at least start the equation. God is King. He is ruling over this world. He is enthroned over the flood, which is to say, He is sovereign over all things, over His own good creation, and over sin and Satan as well. Even more, He is King forever, as He rules from everlasting to everlasting. The only thing missing from the equation, if you will, the only thing missing is whether He is our King. Whether we are those subjects of His kingdom who are given to enjoy the blessings of His reign. And this is where we come to Christ, and come to see that the reign of God is the reign indeed of blessing. Psalm 29 verse 11, the last verse of the psalm, the verse of application says, "May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." And so Psalm 29 really ought to remind us of Luke 2 again. Because there we have the same logic, the same progression of themes. First, an angel appears to shepherds in the field so that the angels, or so that the shepherds are terrified. Verse 9 of Luke 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." And is that not where the first part of Psalm 29 leaves us off? At least the psalmist does his best, his level best, to describe the voice of the Lord in even terrifying terms. And so the angel says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Don't be afraid," says the angel, "because it's good news that I bring." But then what? Then a whole company of the heavenly host appear. And if the one angel instilled such fear in the hearts of the shepherds, what did they feel? What did they feel when they saw a multitude of the heavenly host praising God? And yet, this whole company of angels, this multitude of the heavenly host declared to the shepherds, peace. And so Luke 2, verse 14 especially fits and follows the pattern that we see in Psalm 29. Glory to God in the highest. In other words, know and understand the grandeur, the greatness, even the terrifying highness of God. Glory to God in the highest. And then this, and on earth, peace. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. And what did we hear from Psalm 29? That in His temple all cry glory, and that the Lord blesses His people with peace. In other words, it's only as we see and know and acknowledge the glory of God, the terrifying highness of God, it is only then that we have peace. Peace does not come from a small God, a manageable God, a God that is little different from you and from me. Instead, peace comes as we know a God who terrifies us, and only as we know that this God is our God. And that's why Luke 2, verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. When is the terrifying greatness of God a good thing? When we know He is pleased in His greatness to bless us. When we know that He favors us. And how do we know that? That He favors us, that He is pleased to bless us. We know because He has given us Christ to be our King. We know because the voice of the Lord, the Word of God, has come in Jesus Christ. Psalm 29:11 says, "May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." And understand that these words have been fulfilled in the birth and in the reign of Jesus Christ as King. As we too often fail to see God as the great King ruling over us, so we also fail to see Christ, who is God, as our great King. Perhaps it's because He was born in such utter poverty, born in a backwater town that wasn't even His home, born and laid in a manger. Perhaps it's because He lived homeless and poor, the object of scorn and ridicule from His own people. Perhaps because He died a disgraceful, humiliating death. But what we must remember is that the poverty of His birth was not His. It was our poverty and sin. And the homelessness of His life was our homelessness. We are those who were cast out of the garden. The scorn and ridicule He endured was the shame of our sin. And the disgrace of His death was our disgrace. Indeed, He suffered in our place. He died our death. And yet the gospel record makes it abundantly clear all the while that He was our King. In Luke 1, Mary is told of her child, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." There's the forever of Psalm 29. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And as we heard from Matthew 2, who did the wise men come looking for? Did they come looking for a Superman? Did they come looking for just an influential leader among the people? No, they came looking for a king. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Born into poverty, born in obscurity, born to shame and derision and disgrace, and yet born a king. And not just any king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's my responsibility, and it's your responsibility, it's our responsibility to see him even now for who he was and for who he is, our King. Praise God for Revelation 1, because it holds before us, it allows us to set the Lord Jesus Christ ever before us. He is the voice of the Lord that is over the waters. He is the thunder of God over many waters. He is the voice of the Lord, powerful and majestic. He is the voice of the Lord that shatters the cedars of Lebanon, that terrifies the wildlife in the mountains. He is the voice of the Lord that shakes indeed the entire world and that strips the world of its arrogance. But the people of God, those who are blessed by his coming, they are those who cry, glory. Because it's all they can say. Because the sight of him is so terrifying, the knowledge of him takes their breath away. Glory is all they can say. But what they have is strength. And what they feel is peace. Because the glory of their exclamation is the glory of their King, the one who is for them, the one who favors them, the one who loves them, and who reigns over them forever and ever. So we've seen the story of Christ's birth in Psalm 29, have we not? We've seen Christ himself in this psalm. But the call of God's word is to see Christ every day high and lifted up, to see him as the great and mighty one, to see him as the one who instills fear in the hearts of those who see him rightly, who see him as he is even today in his place of glory. Let us be those who cry glory. And let us be those who tremble before him. But let us, as those who believe, let us be those who find strength in knowing him and peace in knowing that he is our God, that he is our Savior, that he is our mighty King who reigns over us and over all things forever and ever. Amen. Please bow in prayer with me. Grant, O Holy Spirit, by your word that we would see Christ rightly, that we would see that he is terrible, fearful, that he is awesome and majestic in his reign over us as King of all the earth. And help us to tremble joyfully, gladly, eagerly, tremble before him, because to tremble before him is to know that we have every reason for confidence in him. Help us to see that he is for us. And help us indeed to be those who put our faith in him, trust him for our salvation, and seek to honor and glorify him in our lives. Help us to see Christ rightly. And help us to honor and glorify his name. For his sake do we pray. Amen.